Okay, I guess y'all are glad that I didn't have you sing it in a round, aren't you? Because that was next. No. Okay. Let us pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time together and learning new things like songs about you. And thank you for letting us be able to study your word this morning. Thank you for bringing the ladies here safely. And we just lift this time to you and ask for your presence to be with us as we learn more about Luke chapter 6. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so announcements. Today is fellowship day, and so I think everyone is looking forward to spending extra time with your small groups. That's fabulous. We have a couple of announcements. One, Shape to Serve is a program that Covenant puts on every November. It's a day of service where we get out of the church grounds and go out into the community and do different types of service projects. We have some people working on campus, but then and then some people will be out in the community. If you are interested, there are lots of different places that you can serve. And Deb Reber, is Deb here yet? Okay. You may talk to her if you have questions about it, but it is on November 15th, and there is some literature about it on the Covenant website. If you would look there, if you want to ask or get some questions answered about it. But it's a great way to get out and serve in the community and represent Covenant at the same time. Second, we are going to have an all-class fellowship after our very last lesson in November, which is November 19th. And we have gotten Mark to commit to making salads for us that day. So it will be a fabulous fellowship before the holiday season. And so if you put that and mark it on your calendars, that would be fabulous. This is the last announcement. It's just a very kind reminder to silent your cell phones or turn them off so that it's not a distraction. Mine will probably go off during the lecture, but I think I turned it down. But anyway, if y'all could just make sure you do that, make it a habit when you come in and sit down, is to make sure that is on silent. That would be fabulous. All righty. I believe that is all of the announcements. And so let's pray one more time. Gracious and loving God, your word is so true, and we are so blessed to be able to study it. I lift to you today this lecture and ask for your blessing upon it, and ask for the ladies to hear the words and the lesson that they are meant to hear. Let them embrace it and walk boldly with the lesson that they leave with. In your name we pray. Amen. All righty. So in our study of Luke, we are now in the middle of Jesus's Galilean ministry. We ended our lesson last week with Jesus's parable on the new wineskin. His message was really new to the people of first century Israel. And he is the one that's fulfilling the prophecy of old. But he, Jesus, is new. Christianity is new. And this week, Luke develops this message farther as he expands on several ways that Christ's message would require the people of his time to embrace new ideas. He was turning the old ideas of what Messiah meant to the Jewish people upside down. And he's revealing God's true message of what the Son of Man was here on earth to do. In chapter 6, Luke highlights several of these new ideas and concepts that are being developed by Jesus. Once again, this chapter is very full of lots of meat to chew on. And I promise you, it really was an accident that we didn't include those 10 verses on loving your enemy. That really was an accident, but because I will talk about it in the lecture. But it really is a very meaty chapter. And I really feel like all of Luke, we've been drinking from this fire hose. There's just so much to take in, so much text to cover. And especially this particular lesson, if you have one of those Bibles, a lot of red words, which definitely is pointing to that those are important and that's what Jesus is teaching. So chapter 6 is certainly at the heart of what Jesus is teaching. I'm also really enjoying how Luke masterfully narrates this chapter, because he's clearly continuing to tell the story of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, while at the same time establishing how bold and how new his ideas were. I want to spend time today in the lecture explaining the historical context, as well as showing what Luke does to weave together his narrative, but still managing his main goal of explaining how Jesus is the Son of Man who came for us all. I have divided the lesson into three divisions that highlight the new way of Jesus. These are slightly different than the divisions that we had for our inductive study today, but I think that it works better for the lecture this morning. The first division is a new Sabbath, verses 1 through 11. Then we have a new nation, which is verses 12 through 17. And finally, a new blessing, which is verses 18 through 49. We will briefly discuss the first two divisions, and then we'll probably spend more time on that third division because it just captures the heart of Jesus' teaching with his Sermon on the Plain. In this first division, Luke selects to tell two different Sabbath accounts. In verse 1, he states on one Sabbath, and then in verse 6, he states on another Sabbath. He does not claim that these events occur back to back, but yet he includes them together in his narrative to establish one important thing, and that is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Looking at the first account, it takes place as Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. It was the Jewish custom of the time for farmers to leave the edges of their field unplowed in order for travelers and the poor to eat freely from this bounty. This is in reference to a passage in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 23:25, if you're interested in knowing that. The disciples walking through here with Jesus are not stealing the grain or using tools to harvest the grain. However, the Pharisees still object to their actions. They reference the Mishnah, which is a book in the Jewish culture that had many long rules and regulations to help the Jewish people follow the law. So it was the laws and the rules that explain the laws and the rules. And so four of the forbidden types of work on the Sabbath were reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. So technically, if you're going to get technical, which is what the Mishnah usually did, they did break all of those rules. Now, before I continue with Jesus' response, I think it's worth observing that the Pharisees are watching every move that Jesus and the disciples are making. And Luke is gradually trying to make that argument in his text by including this story and mentioning that here. And he's letting the reader, Theophilus, know that the opposition against Jesus is really beginning to build. So now back to Jesus' response. And what makes Jesus Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus then refers to the story of David and his men in the temple that ate consecrated bread that was meant only for priests. This story, if you're wondering about its Old Testament reference, is found in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. So Jesus links himself to the greatest king in Israel, okay? He's linking himself to David, the anointed one, okay? The Pharisees knew this story, and they're not going to bad talk David. And they knew that David, what's need at that time, just like all human need, should take precedent over the rules of the Sabbath. So then Jesus responds in verse 5 that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and he's claiming authority over the Sabbath law. The Pharisees hear this message loud and clear that Jesus, the Son of Man, is free to do on the Sabbath, and with the Sabbath, whatever he chooses, since he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, moving on to the second Sabbath example in verse 6, it states, on another Sabbath. This particular event occurs in a synagogue. Luke's word choice in these next few verses is very, very strong. The Pharisees, now not only were they watching, but they're really, really looking for something. Okay, and Jesus knows this. He knows what they're thinking. So Jesus, he is bold, intentionally had the man stand in front of everyone in verse 8. Without hesitation, Jesus healed. And to heal was to work. And to work was to break the rules of the Sabbath. Jesus was deliberate with his actions, but he wanted to make the point that the law of loving someone and showing mercy and love, again, take precedent over the Sabbath law of no work. The response of the Pharisees is significant for three reasons. One, Luke wants us to recognize that the Pharisees are furious. This word in Greek is a very powerful word. And their opposition against Jesus is growing now, according to the word in Greek, to almost an irrational rage. And that's important in the context of what's headed this for Jesus. Opposition to Jesus' teaching and to him personally is getting stronger. And so the second thing is that the Pharisees are choosing to love their rules and their regulations in both of these examples much more than loving people and loving God. And three, they have closed their minds to Jesus' message. They did not feel the need for Jesus and his message. And so how often do we approach our relationship with Jesus with a closed mind or a closed heart? And that brings me to my application for this division. What have I closed my mind and heart to in my relationship with Jesus during my worship time or in my daily life? Have I put Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, in a box that's too small for the Lord of the universe? And how can I actively embrace Jesus with an open mind and a loving heart today, tomorrow, and next week? If I'm truly going to try to allow Luke's message to be my prescription for life, then what action do I need to embrace this idea? Now, moving on to the second division, a new nation, in Luke 12 through 19. Luke has established the argument of the fact that there is an increased opposition to Jesus. He's just done that in the last several verses. So Jesus knows of this opposition, and so therefore it's time in his ministry to become more focused and to get more organized in his purpose. In these verses, Jesus is beginning to prepare for the future after he departs. It is here that Jesus selects his 12 apostles. Luke, again, was very specific with his word choice in these verses. So what does he include? Okay, so first in verse 12, Jesus spends the whole night in prayer. Nowhere else in the New Testament does it show Jesus praying all night long. And our Jesus, the Lord of the universe, prayed to his heavenly Father because he was about to make some big decisions. He prayed before this important decision was made on how to choose the right people. And it was an important decision for his life and for his ministry. The people he is about to choose are central figures in the future of the church after he's no longer going to be with them. So now let's look at whom he chooses. Who are going to be his apostles? Jesus had many disciples, yet he chooses 12 apostles. The language is intentional and it's very specific here. So I believe it is important to note the difference between the two words. Okay, so a disciple means a learner or apprentice, a person that followed Jesus and continued to learn more and more about his teaching. Here, however, Luke states in verse 13 that these 12 men are to be apostles. The Greek word here for apostle means a chosen messenger that will be to be sent out with a special commission. Luke chooses this word as a title of the 12 several times in this gospel because they are sent out and they do carry Jesus's ministry to many new people. He's really providing, Luke is, the reader with a preview of his next volume, which is Acts, because that's what they do. They go out and they create the church. And so these apostles that he's picking here are the ones that are central figures in Acts that is to come, which Luke knows that he's writing. These men are spreading the good news of the gospel. That is their calling. So now why 12? Okay, well, because there were 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus here is forming the foundation that would build the new nation. It was the 12 tribes of Israel, and these 12 are being the foundation of the new nation that is including Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. I would like to add two more observations about these 12 men. One, they are ordinary, common men. With the exception of Judas, these men changed the world. That's huge. They changed the world. Okay? And isn't it just like our Lord to make sure we recognize that nothing's impossible with him? He can take ordinary men and make them the most special, important messengers in the world. Two, these 12 men are diverse. What an odd mixture of men. We've got fishermen, tax collectors, a political activist, and a few others. Can you imagine their conversations? I wonder if they ever felt awkward with one another. Don't you think that these men would probably not form the qualities of leadership that a Fortune 500 firm would be looking for? I'm not thinking they would. Or what we might even label as successful men? I'm thinking probably not. However, these men lived at peace with one another most of the time, and they were truly successful with their calling and their mission. We would not be sitting in this room today if they failed. That's pretty big. They did go out. They did listen to their commission, and they spread Jesus's message. So an application from this division. So am I willing to allow myself, my ordinary old self, which is no different from those 12 men, to embrace this message of Luke's prescription for life? Can I go to him in prayer and ask where I should serve? Where should I love more? Where should I spread some of his good news? Is it at the grocery store line? Is it at my child's school? Is it in the office? Is it at the mall? It can be anywhere. So moving into this last division, I think, wow, talk about a prescription for life. Jesus outlines and teaches the heart of his message here in verses 17 through 49. giving these verses some historical context, this sermon of Jesus is also known as the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It is a parallel to scripture that's found in Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so Luke states in verse 17 that Jesus came down from the mountain after he spent the night praying to a level place. And that's where we get the term on the plain. But the Greek word can be translated as plain, but it can also mean plateau in a mountainous region. And so that's probably explains Matthew's choice of Sermon on the Mount, because they probably were higher than sea level, but they've come down to a level place. That's where he teaches. Jesus' audience here is expansive, and Luke sets up Jesus' sermon with Jesus doing what he's been doing for a while. He's healing, he's curing, he's teaching. That's what he's been doing all along. Jesus is ministering to three groups of people here. His apostles, the 12 that he's just picked, since he selected them. Two, a large crowd of disciples, just people that want to learn. Many are learners and listeners of his message, not just the 12. And then a great number of other people. So there is some chatter among the commentaries on whether this summary is a summary of his teaching or whether it was an actual sermon delivered to one audience at one sitting. I don't really think it matters. Jesus' Sermon on the Plain is the heart of his teaching and message to his disciples, whether it was given throughout his ministry or right here at the Sermon on the Plain. The central message throughout this entire discourse is Jesus' call to exceptional love. Jesus takes the standards of the day and he flips them upside down. He delivers a revolutionary way of thinking, of acting, of being. His emphasis is on having God-like character. That's within us. What is the condition of our heart? And as Wiersbe states in his commentary, if we are to embrace a truly blessed life, it comes not from getting or from doing, but from being. This is the new blessing. Jesus is describing happiness and blessings in absolutely just the opposite way that his audience expected it. Jesus' focus is on attitude. Ouch. Okay? So, the condition of our heart is reflected in our attitude. In this text, Jesus specifically talks about our attitude in his Sermon on the Plain in four different contexts. Our attitude towards our circumstances, which he talks about in verses 20 through 26. Our attitude with other people, which he talks about in verses 27 through 38. Our attitude towards ourselves, which he talks about in 39 through 45. And our attitude with God in verses 46 through 49. We're not going to be able to experience the blessings of Christian life if we allow ourselves to have bad attitudes on all of these. In the first set of verses, 21 through 26, Jesus lists a series of four blessings and four woes. They contrast one another in subject, the blessing with the woe. We have the poor, which are blessed, the rich, that is woe to the rich. We have hunger, we have well fed. We have weeping and tears, and we have laughter. We have persecution, and we have acceptance. Jesus isn't saying here that poverty, hunger, persecution, and tears are the actual blessings, but that we must have an inner attitude during circumstances that might be beyond our control that points us to God. We need to have that humble spirit that desires a personal relationship with God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We're all placed in different and sometimes difficult circumstances. Jesus and his apostles are going to face persecution in their future, but he's telling them that no matter the circumstance that you find yourself, you will be blessed. He doesn't want his followers and his apostles to settle for what this world has to offer. Our character is developed from within, and Jesus calls us to focus on the condition of our heart and not focus on the condition of our outward circumstances. Oh, that's good. The rest of my paper is gone, but that's all right. We'll just move it on over. Now, here, I found it. I changed part of the lesson or part of the lecture in the middle of leaders' meeting, which happened an hour ago. And so here we go. Jesus then moves on to the next part of his sermon on how to treat other people. See, it's still about that lesson on loving others and loving our enemies that got messed up. Funny how that works, isn't it? So what is our attitude towards others? In the text from verses 27 through 42, Jesus' central theme is to love one another. Everyone. People we like, people we don't like. People like us, people that are different from us. Jesus repeats this message. Remember, it's revolutionary, it's radical, twice. First in verse 27, and then again in 31. This is a radical change. It is a call for a new way of thinking. It's a call for a new command. It's not in the Old Testament. It's new. And in turn, it will be a new blessing. This golden rule in verse 31 is do unto others as you would have them do to you. I believe that one of the most significant details to this statement is that Jesus presents it in the positive form. This concept of golden rule is not completely foreign to other cultures or other religions, but there's a difference, and there's a major difference, that the other teachers or Stoics or philosophers present this idea in a negative way. Let me give you an example. Confucius says, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." You might be asking yourself, well, what's the big deal? A little bit of grammar, using nots and don'ts instead of do's. I want you to think about this in a modern day example. I was an elementary school teacher in my past, and every year at the beginning of the year, we developed our class rules as a new homeroom group that we're going to spend the rest of the year together. And one common thread through all of our rules that we came up with was that they were always stated in the positive. I wanted the kids to develop the habits and manners in a positive context. For example, one rule was we raise our hands. Instead of saying do not call out during class, do not interrupt others, our class rules instead focused the students on the positive, what they were supposed to be doing. Okay, how they were supposed to be. So they're thinking in their heads, raise my hand, raise my hand, raise my hand. Not, don't call out, don't interrupt. Okay, so while stating what Jesus states in verse 31, do unto others, it's positive and it means everything. Our attitude and our character as followers of Christ should be based on actively choosing to do good, not passively saying no to the bad. We are called to go beyond the expected. We're supposed to take the initiative to touch another person's life and do it in a positive way. Now, in order to accomplish this, it's hard. We're going back to our attitudes towards other people. We must pray for them. We must love them. We must be merciful to them. And we must not be judgmental towards them. No sweat, right? We got that covered, right? Okay, all I can say is that I'm very thankful for the Holy Spirit, who is constantly whispering in my ear and trying so hard to help me when I mess up so many times to accomplish loving others as best that I can. I'm always going to fall short if I try to do it on my own, and I might even fall short when I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to have an attitude that's going to be positive and trying to love others with the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then moves on to our attitudes towards ourselves in verses 39 through 45. And the word that's not in this text, but it seemed to jump out of the page and scream to me, is humility. Be humble. We're called to examine ourselves before we can ever help another person. We must be honest with ourselves and truly confess our blind spots, because we all have them. Yeah, all of us. Me, I have a lot. We all have blind spots. And if we're to minister to others, and if we're called to have that godlike character that Jesus is challenging us to have, to be the Christ-like example, then we're going to have to own them. Life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And in the marathon that we call life, what does that walk with God look like? And finally, Jesus challenges us to reflect on what our attitude is towards God in verses 46 through 49. His emphasis in the parable about the house built on the rock foundation and not on sand is one of obedience. We are all builders, and we all have choices. Jesus calls us to be obedient and build our house on the rock. Is my foundation on sand or on the rock of Jesus Christ? In the text, Jesus is calling his listeners, his followers, his apostles to grow in him, to listen to him, and to obey his teachings. He doesn't just want us to avoid the struggle by not building on the rock, or to be short-sighted by taking the easy route by building it on the sand instead. Jesus is reminding us here that sometimes the hard way is often the best way, but we just need to remember to obey. That's it. Obey him, and then we'll be blessed. In summary from Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, if we take our attitudes towards our circumstances, towards other people, towards ourselves, and towards God, what does that look like? We will grow in God-like character. If we want to truly experience blessings, Wiersbe states that there are four essentials to this true happiness that coincide with our attitudes about circumstances, others, ourselves, and God. And that is, if we have faith in God, if we love towards others, if we have honesty with ourselves, and we have obedience towards God, that's where we're going to find our blessings. So how can I apply all of this to my life today, tomorrow, beyond? There are so many potential amazing applications from this entire lesson, and I'm sure there will be fabulous sharing in your small group time today. But sometimes it's easiest to start small. Maybe it's something that many of you find easy to do, but maybe it might be a challenge for some of you. So how are we going to have a God-like character? To set the stage for this application, remember I was keeping it simple and childlike, I'm going to read part of a children's book to you called Enemy Pie by Derek Munson. However, I don't think I'll have enough time to read the whole story, but I will get you started with just the beginning, and then you'll have to settle for a short narration of the remaining part of the story. So here we have it, Enemy Pie by Derek Munson. It should have been a perfect summer. My dad helped me build a treehouse in my backyard. My sister was at camp for 3 whole weeks, and I was on the best baseball team in town. It should have been a perfect summer, but it wasn't. It was all good until Jeremy Ross moved into the neighborhood, right next to my best friend Stanley. I did not like Jeremy Ross. He laughed at me when he struck me out in baseball. He had a party on his trampoline, and I wasn't even invited. But my best friend Stanley was. Jeremy Ross was the one and only person on my enemy list. I never even had an enemy list until he moved into the neighborhood. But as soon as he came along, I needed one. I hung it up in my treehouse where Jeremy Ross was not allowed to go. Dad understood stuff like enemies. He told me that when he was my age, he had enemies too. But he knew a great way to get rid of them. I asked him to tell me how. Tell you how? I'll show you how, he said. He pulled a really old recipe book off the kitchen shelf. Inside, there was a worn-out scrap of paper with faded writing. Dad held it up and squinted at it. Enemy pie, he said, satisfied. You may be wondering what exactly is in enemy pie. I was wondering too, but Dad said the recipe was so secret, he couldn't even tell me. I decided it must be magic. I begged him to tell me something, anything. I will tell you this, he said. Enemy pie is the fastest known way to get rid of enemies. Now, of course, this got my mind working. What kinds of things, disgusting things, would I put in a pie for an enemy? I brought Dad some weeds from the garden, but he just shook his head. I brought him earthworms and rocks, but he didn't think he would need those. I gave him the gum I'd been chewing on all morning. He gave it right back to me. I went out to play alone. I shot baskets until the ball got stuck on the roof. I threw a boomerang, but it never came back to me. And all the while, I listened to the sounds of my dad chopping and stirring and blending the ingredients of an enemy pie. This could be a great summer after all. Enemy pie was going to be awful. I tried to imagine how horrible it must smell, or worse yet, what it would look like. But when I was in the backyard looking for ladybugs, I smelled something really, really good. And as far as I could tell, it was coming from our kitchen. I was a bit confused. So if you want to read the rest of it, you'll have to read it later. So our sweet main character wondered how on earth this was going to work. His dad continued to make this enemy pie. It smells great. And then his dad informed him there was one job that he needed to do for it to work perfectly. He had to spend the entire day with his enemy. So our sweet friend here was willing to try. And so all he had to do was spend a whole day with Jeremy Ross. So he did. They played. They threw the boomerang, which, by the way, Jeremy Ross knew how to make it come back to him. They went and played in his treehouse. And oh, not, of course, before our sweet little guy was able to remove the enemy list. Finally, his dad called them to dinner. They shared the same favorite food, and then it was time for dessert. The pie was cut and served to them all. Our little guy screams out to save Jeremy, "Don't eat pie!" But then he's looking over, and his dad's eating the pie. And Jeremy was like, "What's wrong? Your dad's eating the pie." Jeremy ate the pie. He was eating enemy pie. And then he's like, well, maybe I should try it. Well, enemy pie was delicious. After the pie, the two spent more time together. Our little friend never got the answer of how enemy pie worked because he'd lost his very best enemy. Such a simple message. Such a simple story. Our little guy just did what Jesus calls us to do. He loved on his enemy. He got over his circumstances and his negative judgments about Jeremy, and he spent time with him. Guess what? They became fast friends. Jesus's lesson, or if you will, his prescription for each of us, is to reach out and love on others. How can you love someone this week that might just be a little irritating or a little different from you or is just plain grumpy? Is it someone in your family, in your workplace? It might be the checkout person. Is it someone in your children's school? I want and challenge all of you sometime this week, even if it's just a smile, to reach out and talk to them or smile at them, spend some time with them, and see where that leads you. Let us pray. God of the universe, we are so blessed, and we have ever so much to learn. You have called us to be different from this world we live in. Let us take this lesson and internalize its message. Let it speak to our hearts, and let us be the God-like people that you know we can be with the help of your Holy Spirit. Be present in the small groups today as the ladies to continue to learn and study this chapter 6 in Luke. Bless their time together and make it fruitful. Bless their time in fellowship and make that a blessing. It is in your name we pray. Amen.